Hello. You know what? I was freezing cold when I came today, but it is getting a little bit warm in here, isn't it? So I'll just pop this over there. It's nice to be with you again. 2 weeks in a row, because I'm going to be away for a while, as you know, so I've got to squeeze in everything I can before I go. And I want to say thank you to Georgia. You did awesome. Well done. Good job. Thanks for being here today. Yeah. Great job. And all of the musicians as well. Amazing. We're going to look at a subject today that's actually very simple. Can I have my pretty pictures up, please? Thank you so much. Actually, really simple. But, you know, we got to do the best we can. You know, we've got people that are just starting their faith journey, and we've got people that have been going for a while. So there will be an aspect of today that's a little bit theological. If I start to lose you, just hang on, and we'll get through that bit, and you'll come back again at the end, okay? Is my microphone doing a little bit something funny at the moment, or is it okay? All right, that's good. All right, well, let's get into it. Having prayed, thank you so much, Florida Maria, we are going to get right into God's Word. And our subject today is, can we be sure? Can we be sure? And I actually changed it from what Ray said. Sorry, Ray. And anyway, that's what it is. So this our topic is about that. Has anybody heard of this lady by any chance? Yeah, so does anyone know what her name is? Mother Teresa of Kolkata, very good. A lot of people were inspired by this woman, particularly in the 80s and the 90s. You'd see her on the news all the time, doing her amazing work. She had actually made a vow to God at the beginning of her Christian walk. She'd said to Jesus, "I want to love you like you have never been loved before. I'm going to love you more than anyone has ever loved you before." And so she relocated there to India. She lived amongst the poorest people that couldn't even afford a scrap of clothing to cover themselves. And she would labor with the leprous and so forth, work very hard. And she was really an amazing woman, an inspiration to a lot of people. Having said that, a lot of people don't realize that she went through something very, very dark inside of herself. Now, our verse today is from 1 John 5:13, and can we read it together? We can do that, can't we? Let's read it. 1, 2, 3. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." That is our theme verse for today. So this is her, and you can see here's a photo with some kids that she was helping. She actually struggled. A lot of people don't realize she struggled inside of herself. On the outside, she looked like she was, you know, in a very close relationship with God. On the inside, she struggled a lot. She had a relationship with a priest in Rome. Not an inappropriate relationship, don't get me wrong. She was a friend. He acted as her friend and also as her confessor. And so she would correspond with him, and she wrote to him all of the struggles that were going on inside of her emotionally. And she was trying to get some spiritual counsel, some spiritual advice. This is some of the things that she wrote. "I want God with all the power of my soul, and yet between us there is a," what's that word say? "Terrible separation." Isn't that sad? "Where is my faith?" she writes. "Even deep down there is nothing but emptiness and darkness. If there be a God, please forgive me. What do I labor for? If there be no God, there can be no soul. If there be no soul, then Jesus, you also are not true. I am told God lives in me, and yet the reality of darkness and coldness and emptiness is so great that nothing touches my soul. I feel just that terrible pain of loss, of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not really existing." And this one for me, this impacted me the most. She said, "Jesus has a very special love for you, but for me, the silence and emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear. The tongue moves but does not speak." Isn't that devastating that she struggled with that? Somebody that showed so much love and so much kindness to everyone around her. I do not think that she is unusual in that I've met a lot of Christians in exactly the same situation. Have you? A lot of people that follow God, that even though they are kind to everyone else and they believe that God loves everyone else and accepts everyone else, they can't seem to cross the Rubicon to believe that God could really love them. And that's why I just wish that I could go back in a time machine and share our theme verse for today with Mother Teresa. But anyway, I've got you in front of you, in front of me, so that's what I'm going to do. We have a song that we sing. It's called "It Is Well." We, in fact, sung this during Sabbath school time, didn't we? And we sing this all together. my little thingo working? I'll do that. So it says, when peace like a river attendeth my wake, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say what? It is well with my soul. And the sad thing is, for a lot of Christians, they sing, it is well with my soul, but what they actually think is, I wish it was well with my soul. I hope one day it will be well with my soul. Perhaps if I really try hard, there might be a time when it might be well with my soul. And I just think that's sad. I think it's sad that we struggle with this, and it shows, I think, that we haven't engaged with the scripture at the level that we should have. So the question is, can we be sure that we're going to heaven? Can we have salvation assurance? I don't know whether or not to do this as a survey. Who feels like putting up their hand if they feel like they're going to heaven? If they're all rolled up right now. Well, that's good. That's great. It's good to be able to answer that question in the affirmative. Other religions have similar views of heaven and so forth, paradise. For example, in Islam, the Arabic word is Jannah. And I looked on a helpful Muslim website and I found a list of things that you can do. Someone's done it up as a checklist, that you can do all of the things that you need to do in order to get to paradise. And there's an extra one there for women that you can... right? So that's that religion. And, pretty much most world religions are the same. Basically, if you do enough good things or you do enough positive things, then you get good enough to go to heaven. That's what we all know, right? Good people go to heaven. That's conventional knowledge. In actual fact, the Bible presents something very different, as we've been talking about. We've been doing this sermon series, myself and Dan, on salvation. The Bible presents this idea that, in actual fact, none of us are good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so God has decided to step in order to save us because of his great love. And if we make a decision to put our faith and trust in him, that he is going to cover us with his righteousness, with his goodness, and accept us, it is actually God that saves. It's not us that saves ourselves. I'm just doing some, we're going over our previous few sermons, okay? What's it called? Whatever that word is, yes. Okay, so Christianity is unique in this, really. It really is unique. Every other version of religion, it's you have to make it. You get yourself up there, whereas in Christianity, God comes down. And yet that idea is so counterintuitive, it's difficult even for Christians to get their heads around often. So can we really be sure? If somebody is wonderful, as someone as inspirational, as somebody who is as self-sacrificial and devoted to a life of service as Mother Teresa, can't have spiritual peace, can I? Well, here's where we're going to get a little bit theological. There is actually two views in Protestantism about this idea of salvation assurance. I'm going to tell you the one that I disagree with first, and then I'll tell you one that I agree with. Is that okay? Now, I'm trying to simplify as much as possible. The first is in what's called Calvinism. And so this is a guy named John Calvin. I love these guys' beards from the Reformation period, don't you? Really amazing. I try to grow this thing, but it gets to a certain length and it starts catching cornflakes, and that's when I have to get rid of it. But these guys really were able to persevere, and I respect this man for his beard. So John Calvin has influenced a number of different churches. Here's an example of some of the churches that see salvation assurance this way. And the basis of John Calvin's view is that God is sovereign. So he believed God is so sovereign, in fact, that nothing can possibly happen in the universe that God didn't want to happen. So if anything happens, it's part of God's will. Okay, so he sort of makes it happen. And there's aspects of Calvinism that it formed the basis of how a person gets to heaven. So first of all, this idea of total depravity. What does that mean? It means that that we are sinners and we can't save ourselves. The second one's unconditional election. God, completely independent of us, has decided some people that are going to heaven and some people that aren't. And they haven't got no control over that. Some people are going, some people aren't. It's just the way it is. Limited atonement. That means Jesus only died for the people that God chose to be saved. Okay? Irresistible grace means if God's elected those people to be saved and Jesus died for those people, they've got no choice. They're going to come to Jesus. They're going to go to heaven. They're going to make a decision to follow Jesus. And if they do, they can't be lost. So no matter what it looks like on the outside, they're going to make it, no matter what. All right, so there's different versions of it, but I'm just trying to simplify it. Okay, so how does this view assurance? Well, Calvin in his Institutes said this: therefore, as God regenerates the elect, he effectively seals in the grace of his adoption that it may be sure and steadfast. So the idea is, for somebody that sees things this way, if they see the gospel this way, if you're sitting in a church and you have a relationship with God, well, that means you're saved, because you wouldn't be here if God didn't call you. Does that make sense? All right, but that leads to a bit of a practical issue, in that everybody knows someone that has seemed like they were in a close relationship with God, and then they chose not to be. Everyone knows someone like that, don't they? Well, how do you solve that problem? Well, John Calvin had the solution. He said, if it seems like they turned away from God, it's because, well, they never were chosen in the first place. It just looked like they were. Are you following or not? Yeah, that's good. All right, so this is what he wrote. Now, try and pay attention. In this, there is nothing to prevent an inferior operation, he means of grace, from taking course in the reprobate. A reprobate is somebody that John Calvin believed had been predestined to be lost. The reprobate never have any other than a confused sense of grace, laying hold of the shadow rather than the substance, because the Spirit properly seals forgiveness of sins in the elect only. So only people that God's elected get forgiven for real. These people just think they have, okay? Still, it is correctly said that the reprobate believe God to be propitious to them. So they think that they're in a relationship with God, but in actual fact, they're not. You following? So you might ask the question, how can I be sure that I'm picked? How can I know? And John Calvin's response is, well, I have faith that I have been elected. Here's the second one. This is the one I agree with, okay? So there was another dude, and by the way, also with an awesome beard. I told you, respect to these guys for their beards. His name was Jacobus Arminius, and he saw things slightly different. And by the way, these are Arminian denominations. So here's some. And by the way, there's one down the bottom, which is us, okay? So that's the Seventh-day Adventist Church sees things this way. And basically, it has this foundation. Yes, God is sovereign, but he has given all of us free will. He wants all of us to go to heaven, but he's left it up to us to choose whether or not we want to. Does that make sense? Right? And this is the points of Arminianism. We would agree with Calvinists on total depravity. Yes, we're sinners. We can't save ourselves. Number two, conditional election. There's a condition we have to meet in order to go to heaven. It's in John 3:16. Can you tell me what it is? Believe, okay? We've got to put our faith in Jesus. Unlimited atonement. Jesus died for everyone. Jesus died for every single person that's ever lived. By the way, he would have done it if you were the only one ever born. He did it for you as well as everyone. It's for everyone. Resistible grace. God is calling to you. The Holy Spirit is moving on your heart. But if you don't want to accept it, he's not going to force you into a relationship. It's possible for you to resist his call. And finally, conditional security. As long as we want to be in relationship with God, we will be. If we ever change our mind and decide we don't want to be anymore, then we won't be. Right? So this is really the thing. Is salvation conditional or unconditional? John 3:16 says what? God so loved the world. Does that look to you to be unconditional or conditional? Well, that's unconditional, right? God loved the whole world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever what? Believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is a condition, isn't it? Which is the reason why I'm an Arminian in the way that I see things. And by the way, the condition of putting our faith and trust, that is also a gift, okay? So how can, if you're an Arminian Christian, how can you be sure that you're saved? Well, Jacob would say, I have faith, therefore I'm saved, because I've met the condition. This is what we think. All of those things, blah, 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 blah. What does it say in blue? Read it for me. We have the assurance of salvation now and in the judgment. That's Adventist theology. But is it true practically? Well, in 2018, there was a survey done with the church all over the world. It's about 50,000 participants. Andrews University did it. And in answer to the question, I will not get to heaven unless I obey the God's law perfectly, 42% strongly agreed. 23% agreed. What's 42 plus 23? 65% of people think they're not going to heaven unless they're perfect. Now, something's wrong there, isn't it? That's a problem. By the way, there's only a quarter of people disagreed with it, and then 10% said, bleh, don't know, not sure. Now, that's to me, that's sad. And it's contrary to the Bible, contrary to the what makes Christianity unique in Scripture, okay? So is the problem our theology? Now, I've met a lot of people that kind of struggle. I don't know if you have. Did you do a graph? Did you ever do a maths graph when you were at school? Maths graph, yeah? So you got the axes and everything. So let's pretend this little cross down in the corner is the moment that you made a decision to put your faith in Jesus. And this is supposed to be, I drew it on my phone, so it's not very good, but that's supposed to be heaven, all right? Does it look, kind of look like a heavenly city up there in the top right? So we're all trying to get there, and we're on a journey, and we've got our ups and downs in our journey. You know, you might be going along okay, doing what God asks, and then you make a mistake. You know, you trip up and you fall. So most people that I've met, they believe that when they're doing well, then they're saved, okay? And when they make a mistake, then they're lost. And so it's kind of like you can be saved and lost depending on what time it is during the day. Okay, yeah, well, I came to church this morning and I said sorry to God for all the things I've done wrong and I feel okay, but then when I went away, I gossiped about my friend over lunch and now I'm lost. So, okay, so now I got to go back and, you know, that's really how people see it often. And they either think that if I, well, 65% apparently think, I have to be at this standard of like someone in heaven in order to actually get to heaven. Or they just think it's, you know, well, like, man, I'm just getting saved and lost and saved and lost. And you beat yourself up with guilt and self-flagellation and you think that God doesn't love you. And all of that comes with the ups and the downs. This actually is not what we believe. It's a view called state of grace where there's this confusion. It is a teaching of a major Christian church, but not ours. And what we think, actually, is that as we've got our ups and our downs of our journey, as we're walking with Jesus and we're struggling, and sometimes we're doing okay and sometimes we're doing not okay, that look what God is doing. God is changing us, and there is an upward trajectory called sanctification. And throughout all of that process, we're saved. Let's put it this way. When you are at home and maybe you say to your kid, hey, you're not allowed to touch those chocolate chip biscuits. And let's say they go and grab one. Do they need to apologize? Yeah, they need to apologize. And do you need to forgive them? Yeah, you need to forgive them in order for the relationship to be reconciled. Were you at any point going to kick them out of the house? No, you weren't, were you? The relationship was maintained despite the fact that they had made an error. They hadn't been kicked out of the house. Sometimes we see the way we see God, it's like, well, if I make a mistake, I'm out. You know, like I've got to kind of bang on the door, I get let back in. No, I'm in the kingdom of just having the ups and downs of my journey. Is it possible to completely throw God out the window and say, I don't want anything to do with you, I don't want to go to heaven? Yes, you can do that. But this is different to walking with God, you know, grappling, learning, you know, going through the ups and downs of a normal human walk. So I just want to make that clear. Secondly, there's sometimes some problems around some of our views on Jesus in the sanctuary. So we believe as Adventists that we've got a beautiful high priest in heaven and he's praying for us and interceding for us. And this is kind of, we have these sort of timelines and things that show that Jesus is coming soon and we love that. But the first time it was taught to me, what someone said to me is, well, what's happening is Jesus is up in heaven and he's like judging me to find out if I've done anything wrong, and then if I have, then I'm going to miss out on heaven. It's like, so he's like there with a magnifying glass going up over every single thing I've ever done wrong, and he's trying to keep me out. And, well, I wasn't sure what to think about that because I'd come to Jesus because, you know, I'd listen to somebody preaching about how he died on the cross for me because he wanted to save me. And then someone said, well, and then he got up into heaven, then he's trying to keep you out of heaven. So it seems like there's a contradiction there. Now, I believe this teaching and I think it's beautiful, but the way that it was communicated to me wasn't right, was it? It wasn't right. And let me just give you an idea of how ridiculous, if that's the way it's been explained to you, how ridiculous that idea is. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. Now, I love that because did you know that the world has a magnetic field? Did you know that the earth has a magnetic field? And the world is actually a globe as well. So two important issues, which means if you go north, you can hit the North Pole and you need to stop. And you, if you start going past the North Pole, you will begin to head south. Likewise, if you head to the South Pole, you'll have to stop, and because if you go any further, then you're going to start heading north. But that doesn't work with east and west, because there is no east and west pole, because the Earth's magnetic field is oriented north-south. Where am I going with it? You can keep heading east for a million years, and you will never hit the west. You can keep heading west for 10 billion years, and you will never hit the east. As far as the east is from the west, that far is how far God has removed our sins from us, okay? So just, I love that. Don't you love that? I think that's cool. Here's another one. These are awesome. Micah 7:19. You will again have, what's the word? Compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot, and you'll hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Now, there is a place, the depths of the sea, the deepest part of the sea is actually just north of our country, well, north of Papua New Guinea. It's called the Marianas Trench. Has anyone heard of that before? The deepest part of the ocean. Here is a little picture of how deep it actually is. By the way, that is it on the right, and it's 36,000 feet deep. And then to the left of it, you can see a mountain. That is Mount Everest. It's 6,000 feet deeper than Mount Everest is high. You following me? But by the way, all the way down to the left there, that's the Burj Khalifa. That's the tallest building on the planet. Right, that's the tiny little baby thing. I've cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. So is it true that, okay, Jesus is going to cast all my sins in the depths of the sea, he's going to forgive me so they're gone, and then he's going to start his high priestly ministry, and he's going to pull them all up again, and he's going to start going over them with a magnifying glass? Is that how it is? Or are we judged by Jesus' righteousness when we have put our trust in him? It's important to get this right. In fact, when Paul was talking about, well, we believe the author of Hebrews was Paul. When he was talking about Jesus as our high priest, he was clear. He said he's able to save to the, what's that word? Uttermost those that come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for him. So whatever it is that we believe about Jesus in heaven for us, it's got to line up with that, doesn't it? 100%. Okay, well, if it's a problem because of some of these things that Adventists believe, then other churches must be okay with it. Maybe they don't struggle with this idea of whether or not people are saved. Is that true? Well, Barna did a study in 2020, and I had to get a screenshot for it because I didn't think people would believe me. Okay, look at this. This is from Barna's study. And I'm going to start here. It says, the lack of concern about breaking God's laws is further witnessed by the finding that a plurality of adults, 48% of Christian adults, believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. Only 1/3 of adults disagreed with this. Amazingly, the majority of people who describe themselves as Christian, that's 52%, this is in America, not here, obviously, they accept a works-oriented means to God's acceptance. What does it mean? It means half of the people that believe they're Christian believe that if they don't do enough good things, if they don't work their way, if they don't change their life enough, then they're not good enough to make it. However, it's that huge proportions of people associated with churches with whose official doctrine says that eternal salvation comes only from embracing Jesus Christ as Savior and not from being or doing good, believe that a person can qualify for heaven being or doing good. What is it? Just let me untangle that for you. All these people have churches, go to churches that say different from what they think and feel. Does that make sense? That includes close to half of all adults associated with Pentecostal, that's 46%, mainline Protestant, 44%, and evangelical churches, 41%. As expected, a much larger share of Catholics, 70%, embrace that point of view. I'm not saying that it was Barna's thing. And then there was another survey by Probe that found that. Okay, well, why would that be? If it's just a theological problem, why on earth would it be that so many people would struggle to really believe that God could accept them? And I believe the reason is that salvation assurance is not just a theological issue. So if you're a theologically struggled person and you kind of didn't follow any of that, here's where I want you to check back in. Is that all right? Okay. Some people say to me, oh, sometimes when you're talking and you're talking about theology, I check out. That's fine. Check back in now. Have I got you with me? Good. All right. It's not just a theological issue. In fact, I don't think it's the majority a theological issue. I think theology plays a part, but I do believe that it's something else. Because there was an amazing theologian. He was a PhD in theology named Joseph Cook. I think he was part of the Church of England or something. I forget the denomination. But he was a missionary to the Philippines for years and years. He wrote a book, Free for the Taking, and he describes his journey with this idea. And he says this: I was a burden to my wife and useless to God and others. I invented an impossible God and I had a nervous breakdown. God's demands of me were so high and his opinion of me was so low, there was no way for me to live except under his frown. Do this, do that, yield, confess, work harder. God was always using his love against me. He'd show me his nail-pierced hands and then he'd look at me glaringly and say, well, why aren't you a better Christian? I can hear echoes of Mother Teresa's battle, can't you? Most of all, I had a God who considered me to be less than dirt. Oh, he made a great ado about loving me, but the day-to-day love and acceptance that I longed for could only be mine if I let him crush nearly everything that was really me. When I came down to it, there was scarcely a word or a feeling or a thought or a decision of mine that God really liked. When I read that, I thought, I know exactly what he's talking about. I have been in that place. He's there teaching in a seminary. He's there preaching the gospel, beautiful things, writing things, beautiful things about the gospel. And yet inside of himself, what did Mother Teresa say? Jesus loves you, but for me, there's emptiness. That's how we feel. And it's not a theological thing. David A. Siemens, in the book Healing for Damaged Emotions, he has, I think he hits the nail on the head. I really do believe that. I think he figured it out. When I read it, kind of the lights went on for me, and I want to share this with you. He says, somewhere in the process of growing up, the child receives messages about himself, about God, and about other people. These messages can be caught or taught. They can come through what is said or done or what is not. The child then knows, I am not accepted and loved as I am. I've tried every way to get this approval by being the way that I am. Now I can only be accepted and loved if I become something else and someone else. Now, this isn't only in the home. This can be in the schoolyard or whatever. But as a child, a lot of us have had the experience of trying to be accepted, trying to be loved, and no matter what we did, it wasn't enough. Or our perception of it was that it wasn't enough. And we subconsciously ascribed those same characteristics to God. What's more, we started to speak to ourselves in a way that echoed all of those people that hurt us. And so when you're in that position emotionally and psychologically, it really doesn't matter what the Bible says, because when you're reading the Bible, you're going to focus on the stuff that seems like it's agreeing with that self-hatred and that condemnation, and you're going to instantly just, what's the word? You're going to sort of like sieve out. You're going to get rid of the stuff. You just won't see the stuff that is all about God's love and his acceptance and his care and his unconditional, you know, or his love. All of that, it just can't make its way into our brains. And when I was doing my theology degree, had a teacher, his name was Murray House, and he told a story about a very, very, very confusing situation that he'd been in when he was doing his internship. He said, I went around with this pastor and we just went over to this guy's house and we just sat down and we just read the book of Romans. And when the guy asked questions, he wouldn't answer any questions, he'd just read it. And then he'd get up and go, and he wouldn't say anything. And he said, I found that very confusing, but then I started doing it myself when I found somebody that it just seemed like none of God's love could get in. It just couldn't get in. I just had to read and reread these scriptures until they penetrated. Whether that's a good strategy or not, you can make your own decision. But the point is, it just highlights the idea that all of us have had experiences with rejection, and this has a profound impact on our ability to really receive God's love. We've experienced this, some of us in the home, some of us wherever. And you begin to believe about yourself what you have evidence for. And the evidence is, I'm not acceptable. And so we grow solutions to deal with this. We begin to try to pretend to be someone else. We try to pretend to act that like we're different to what we really are, that we feel what we're different to really are, because we're trying to get that love. We're trying to get that acceptance. And it gets to the point sometimes where we don't even know where we begin and where the mask ends. We begin to lose ourselves in that moment. But what we do know beyond all shadow of a doubt is that we are not accepted. So salvation assurance is not just a theological issue, it's an emotional issue. And here's the emotional issue. This is it, okay? This is the key thing. The issue is, could anyone, especially God, really love and accept the real me? Not the one that I pretend to be, not my church mask, but me, who I am when I'm alone with myself. And the truth is, it's a battle because we don't want to believe that. Why? Because we have generated all sorts of coping mechanisms around strategies to deal with life and to survive life that are built around the mask. And you know, I don't want to believe it. Why? Because it means choosing not to hate and punish myself. And I've settled into a routine of hating and punishing myself. I believe that's what I deserve. And I believe that's what is right. And so I don't want to change. I don't want to change my belief system. And this is where we get in a situation where a Christian can preach a beautiful sermon about grace and inside of themselves not receive it from God for real. Can we be sure? So what we have to do, it's the same as everything else. Every other Bible truth that we accept. You see it in the Bible. It's different from what you do or what you believe. So you say, that doesn't feel right. I don't like that. I've got a response inside of myself against it. But because the Bible says it, I believe it. So I'm going to choose to believe it despite how I feel. Are you with me? And over time, your brain does catch up. I've got good news for you. Your brain does catch up with what you've chosen to accept intellectually. And here's the truth that we have to choose to believe. Now, if you're somebody that takes a photo of slides, I really hope I see you taking a photo of this one. So here's the truth. Number one, God loves the real me, not the mask. Not the church version, the real you. God loves you. Number two, God has done everything that needs to be done to accept me, the real me, just as I am. Now, if you're a human being like I am, everything in you chafes against those two truths. But are we going to believe it or are we not? It's up to us. And this is how we check. You know, the young people, they have all these awesome little phrases that they say, and I've been hearing this one a lot, vibe check. Has anyone heard of that one before? This is a vibe. We're going to do a vibe check. We're going to work out how we can really know if we're going to heaven. And it's in 1 John 5:13. We just read it before, isn't it? This I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What? That you might know that you have eternal life. So let's do that in reverse. Here's the vibe check. Do I believe in the name of the Son of God? Well then, if the answer is yes, I can know that I have eternal life. That's not difficult, is it? Now, you know what believe means. It means putting your faith in. But it could really be that simple. It just seems like it ought to be more complicated than that, doesn't it? That's what the Bible says. This I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Have I believed in the name of the Son of God? Then I can know that I have eternal life. I'm going to keep saying it until someone says amen. Is that all right? Thank you. And it's not because I'm good. It's not because I'm good enough. It's because what? He's good enough. It's not about me. And that's the great thing. When we understand the Christian doctrine of assurance of salvation, it is not derived from whether or not I'm any good. It's not about me at all, which is great news. But it's also scary. Because if I belong to someone else, then I don't know what he's going to do with my life. So there's also a level of trust that he does know what's best and that he can be trusted. I was grappling with this, I suppose, in the early days of my Christian walk because I am a recovered addict, and I might tell you about that another time, so in my life. And there's nothing that sort of typifies this battle with self than a battle with addiction, because what you find is that it's almost like there's a power outside of yourself that comes in, takes over, and forces you to do things that you don't want to do once you've realized that the behavior isn't constructive. And so there's this up and down thing. And when you've got a view that God doesn't accept you unless you're doing right, then you know, you often feel very rejected and you're beating yourself up and you're seeing your life fall apart in front of you and all of that. And I used to like to run. My surgeon says I'm not allowed to run anymore, but I used to do long distance running. And I was just, I'd let God down in a particularly heinous way, and I decided to go for a run to clear my head. And I was talking to God as I was running, and I was saying, God, please just help me, help me, help me to know how vile and how horrible my sin is to you so that I won't want to do it anymore. Maybe if I can see it the way that you see it, maybe if I can see how offensive sin is to you, then I'll walk away from it. Maybe that might motivate me. Please just show me that, even for a moment. And as I was praying that prayer, it was like a thought came into my mind, but it was foreign. It wasn't from me. It was God speaking, and he spoke so powerfully. And he said, you don't even have to worry about any of that. All you need to know is that my grace is sufficient for you. That's all you need to know, and that's all you need to believe. This I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may what? Know that you have eternal life, and that by believing in his name. So can we be sure? Can we be sure? Yes, we can. We're going to sing our last song, Blessed Assurance.